We're getting closer every week. We're getting closer to the right spot every week. Progress. I don't stand in one spot anyway. Jim always yells at me. He says I got to start not wear my running shoes. So I can't help it. I can't stand still. All right, let's pray. Let's pray before we get into this word. Lord, we're just overwhelmed by your goodness, Lord. What an honor it is just to be here in your presence, Jesus. And so we just invite you as a people, Lord, to have your way in this place today, Lord. We know that you have the ability to meet every person in this room where they're at, no matter where they're at in their faith, whether this is the first time they've ever stepped into a foot in a church or if they've been coming for 100 years, Lord, you have the ability to meet them right where they're at, Lord. And so I just give you this time. I give you my voice, Lord. This is yours, Lord Jesus. And we can't do it without you, Lord. I'm insufficient, Lord, but you're sufficient. I'm just a fool, but you're wise, Lord. And so we just ask that you would have your way in here today, Lord. We surrender to you. Be glorified, Jesus. In your holy name we pray. Amen. All right. I'm just going to give you a little bit of a foundation here before I jump into the depths of this message. Oh, hold on a second.
I just real quick, and I know Shane's probably going to hate this, but I just real quick want to commend him for the youth group. We had my daughter hosted the fall thing a couple weeks ago, and we were so impressed. Those kids stayed, they cleaned up afterwards, they were so respectful of our property, they were so thankful and appreciative, and I just want you all to know that your youth, when you put them in his hands, they're in the right hands, even though he's ornery.
We have a good group of teenagers. We have a good group. I'm very blessed. Before I get into the depths of this, I'm going to give you a little bit of a foundation here, like I normally do. So in the beginning, before the dawn of time, before God had created anything, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they existed in perfect unity. It's hard for us to even imagine what that means, because everything that we know of as unity has little cracks and little breaks in it. But the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit for all of eternity outside of the realm of time existed in perfect unity together. And out of that perfect unity, humanity is created. We're created out of that perfect unity, and then we're called to that unity, that oneness with God. And that's just radical to think about. Here's the dangerous part. At the very center of this relationship, this perfect relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, at the very center of it is love. And God creates humanity, and he wants to invite humanity into this oneness with himself. But in order to invite humanity into oneness with himself in a relationship that's centered around love, in order for him to do that, he has to give humanity free will. Because you can't have love without free will. So in his wisdom, he gives humanity free will so that they can enter into oneness with him as we're purposed to, as we're called to, as he desires for us to. And humanity takes this free will, and we choose instead to turn away from that oneness that we've been invited into and to pursue our own fleshly desires. We turn away from worshiping God, and we instead choose to worship ourselves. And every one of us has done that. Remember, Satan's temptation in the garden was never to make Adam and Eve worship him. The Satanists in our culture have it completely wrong, to be honest with you. They have no idea what they believe in. Because here's the thing, Satan didn't say, come and worship me. He said, come and worship yourself. And Adam and Eve were sucked into not worshiping Satan. They were sucked into worshiping themselves. He said, take this fruit and eat it, and you will be like him. Not not you, I will be like him, you will be like him. So Adam and Eve, they turn from the Lord and they sin. Corruption enters humanity. Imperfection enters humanity. Now, here's the thing you need to know about God. God is both perfectly holy and perfectly just. So it makes up his righteousness. He is perfectly holy and he's perfectly just. And what that means is that he's worthy of complete devotion and trust, and there is absolutely no imperfection in him. John had this revelation when he said, God is light and in him there is no darkness. He's absolutely perfect. And because of the oneness that he calls us to, when humanity sins and imperfection stains our souls and stains this seed of humanity, the Lord casts Adam and Eve out of the garden, and he does it in order to protect them from the fierceness of his own holiness. He cast them out of his manifest presence because they were now stained with imperfection, and he is perfectly holy and perfectly just, and his perfect holiness and perfect justice would destroy humanity and their imperfection if they were to come too close to him. So he cast them out of the garden, out of his presence. But here's the thing. God is never satisfied with distance. He's never satisfied. This is the best news if you love the Lord, and it's the worst news if you're running. He is not satisfied with distance. And he will do everything that is necessary to eliminate distance in your life from him. And if that means destroy in your life, I've been there. He's wrecked my life in order for me to come close to him. He's not satisfied with distance. Actually, he's so unsatisfied with distance that he would send his only son into the world in order to mend the distance that humanity had created by our own imperfection. He sends his son into the world, and his son comes fully human but fully God, of the seed of God, birthed out of woman but of the seed of God, and his son lives 33 perfect years. 33 years of perfect oneness with God, perfect unity with God. And at the end of this 33-year journey, Jesus Christ takes off this perfect robe, completely unblemished by any sin or imperfection. He takes off this robe of righteousness, and he hands it to me, and he hands it to you. And he takes this stained, defiled robe that I had ruined by my own sins and my own screw-ups, my own imperfections, and he puts it on himself, and he goes and dies on the cross and buries those things. He separates my sins as far as the east is from the west. He buries them in the grave and raises again. And he did it so that I can come back into oneness with God again, not under my own righteousness, but under the righteousness of Jesus, who gave me his robe of perfection and took my robe of imperfection. And listen, if Jesus would pay such a high price so that I could have oneness with God, then I want to spend every waking moment of my life pursuing the fullness of that oneness with God. I want to spend every single second, every moment living in everything that Jesus had purchased for me on the cross. Every day that he walked through perfection in life, every temptation that he faced, he thought of me, and he thought of that robe of righteousness that he was wearing that would someday be mine. And I want to live every moment of every day of my life in the fullness of that oneness that he's called me to. And here's the thing, it's not just that I want to. No matter where you are, who you are, what you know about God, what your faith is, where you're at in your journey, let me tell you something. You were created from oneness, and you are called to oneness, and you will never, ever in all of your life be satisfied with anything else. You will never find satisfaction in your heart or your soul other than in oneness with God, because that's what you were created from, and that's what you were created for. When Jesus died on the cross, he cried out, "It is finished," and Father took the veil that separated the Holy of Holies. It separated the perfect manifest presence of God, the manifest presence of perfect holiness and perfect justice from the imperfection of humanity. The Father took the veil and he ripped it from top to bottom. He tore it open, signifying to me that me, by faith in Jesus Christ, that I have wore the robe of righteousness, that now I am invited again into his manifest presence. I, who believe, just by belief in Jesus, because of his love for me, my reception of his gift, of his robe of righteousness, that I am now invited back to the table, a communion and oneness with the Father, with God. And here's the wild thing. And then Jesus came to invite me into the manifest presence of God. And then he left so the Holy Spirit would come and invite the manifest presence of God into me. He came so that you could come into the manifest presence of God, and he left so the Holy Spirit would come so the manifest presence of God can come into you. Listen to what Jesus says in John 16. He says this: "Nevertheless, I'm telling you the truth. It's for your benefit that I go away, because if I don't go away, the counselor will not come to you. If I go, I will send him to you." And listen to what Jesus says that the Holy Spirit will do when he comes. In John 16, verses 8 through 15, he says, "When he comes, he will convict the world about sin, righteousness, and judgment. About sin, because they do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I am going to the Father and you will no longer see me. And about judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I still have many things to tell you, but you can't bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own, but he will speak whatever he hears. He will also declare to you what is to come. He will glorify me, because he will take from what is mine and declare it to you." Listen to this. "He will glorify me, because he will take from what is mine and declare it to you. Everything the Father has is mine. And this is what I told you, that he takes from what is mine and he'll declare it to you." Listen, I've shared this so many times before. I'll share it again. In the story of the prodigal son, this son takes all that his father has earned for him, his inheritance, and he runs off on this flesh binge, right? He runs off and he spends it all on this flesh binge, and eventually he ends up in broke as a joke, living in a pigsty. And he says, "You know what, I'm just going to go back and ask my father if I can be a servant." And so he goes back prepping this speech, and his father sees him and runs to him. He embraces him. He kisses him on the face, puts a robe on his back, a ring on his finger. And he says, "Go get the fattened calf. Kill the fattened calf. We're going to have a party. My son was gone and he's returned. He was dead and he's alive again." And he has this party, and this party's going on. And this other brother wanders in from the field, right? And this brother sees what's going on, and he goes to his father and he says, "You've never done anything like this for me." And you know what the father says to him? This is so important, so powerful. The father says, "Everything that I have is yours. You want a fattened calf? Go. You want five fattened calves? Go kill them in the field. They're yours. You want the fields? The fields are yours. Everything that I own is yours. Everything that is mine is yours." Do you live in that reality? That everything that was Jesus's is yours? Because that's what the Holy Spirit has come to do. He's come to bring his manifest presence into you, who declares to you everything that was Jesus's, everything that is his, is yours. This is the reality that we've been invited to live in. And here's the truth that I believe. I believe that most Christians know this in theory and not in experience. Most Christians know this in theory and not in experience. We read about it and we say, "Yeah, that sounds pretty cool." But we don't know it in experience. Here's what I'll say. I believe that Christians can be divided into three different factions. All right, the first group of people, they say they believe the Bible, but they believe that was from a previous time. That was for a previous time. Everything that Jesus did was for a previous time. When he said that we'll do the same things that he did and better things, that's not really, he doesn't do that anymore. He doesn't really work in miracle power anymore. We don't really have to ask for healing because he doesn't really do that stuff anymore, because I've never experienced it. If I've never experienced it, that must mean that it's not true. It's not for today. And there's a second faction of people that say that they believe when Jesus said everything that is his mine, when he said that you'll do greater things than he did, they believe it and they talk about it and they never experience it. And see, this is the most dangerous place to be in, because sometimes our minds can be deceived into thinking that we're talking about things, we're doing things. that just because we talk about it, it's become a reality in our lives. And here's the thing. Here's the reality. I think that 99% of Christians fall into one of those two categories. And then there's the one percenters. And the one percenters are these people that believe that everything that Jesus has is mine. They believe when they that when Jesus says that we'll do the same things he did and greater, that we believe that they will actually happen. And we talk about them and we live it. We see it in our lives. We don't just talk about miracles, signs, and wonders. We see miracles, signs, and wonders. We don't just talk about the kingdom. We see the kingdom. We experience the kingdom. So what is it that separates the one percenters? What is it that separates the 1% of people that actually experience the kingdom of God in this life from the 99% that don't? You know what I think the answer is? I think the answer is self. It's death to self. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 24 and 25, Jesus says this to his disciples. He says, if anyone wants to follow after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life because of me will find it. See, when Jesus died on the cross, this veil that separated us from the manifest presence of God was ripped from top to bottom, and we have been invited in. And there's one veil that remains, and that veil is over our heart, and it's the veil of self. And it separates us from the kingdom of God in us today. It's the veil of self that separates me from God's manifest presence living and functioning inside of me today. Separates me from not just talking about it, but experiencing the manifest presence of God, the kingdom of God flow, not just in my life, but out of my life. And this veil of self needs to be torn down. It needs to be burned in the fire of his presence so that the Spirit can come and have rule and reign in my life. Jesus began his most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, when he says this, blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Listen, he doesn't say the kingdom of heaven will be there someday when they die. He says the kingdom of heaven is theirs today. Today, today. The kingdom of heaven is theirs today. It's almost as if Jesus is saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, because everything that is mine has been declared to them. It's theirs. The kingdom is theirs today. So what does this mean? What does this mean for us to be poor in spirit? This is really important for us to understand. Let me simplify this down, though. What is self? What is self? This is what I would identify self as. Self is anything that I call mine that I have to check with before I follow Jesus. It's anything that I call mine that I have to check with before I follow Jesus. So if the Lord says to me, hey, I want you to write a check. There's a person in need, and you have the funds to cover it. And I want you to write a check. If I have to sit down and say, I got to just check with my finances to see if this fits within my budget this month. Or if he says, I want you to go and minister to that person. I say, well, I just have to check with my confidence and see if I know the right words to say and the right things to do. You know, I got to just check real quick with my confidence on that and see if I can do that. He says, I want you to move. I want you to just go to this different place because I'm planting my kingdom there and I want you to be a part of it. I said, I just have to check with my future plans here and my ambitions and make sure that this fits within what I'm hoping for, what I'm planning for my life. Maybe he's like, I just want you to start this ministry. I want you to start a Bible study. And we just say, well, I just have to check with my personality type because I did that personality test once. I don't know if that actually matches my personality type, so I don't know if this is going to work for me. Self is anything that I call mine that I have to check with before I follow Jesus. In Mark chapter 10, Jesus encounters this rich young ruler. And the rich young ruler comes up to him and he says to Jesus, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, well, you know the rules, buddy. You know the laws. Follow the laws. Follow the laws of Moses. And he says, I've done all of those things since I was a little boy. Here's the great part. Jesus says that Jesus looked at him and loved him. And out of his love for him, he says this to him: "You lack one thing, go and sell all you have and give to the poor, and you have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." Does Jesus hate wealthy people? No. He doesn't hate wealthy people, but Jesus knows this. In order for you to be free to follow him, you're going to have to sever every one of those heart ties that you have to anything else. You want to walk as Jesus walked and do as Jesus did? You want to live a life full of Christ, Christ in me? You want to lay hands on the sick and see them healed? You're going to have to come to the end of yourself. You're going to have to make sure there ain't nothing in your life that you have to check with before you follow him. And here's the reality. That sounds hard. There is freedom in that. Because let me tell you something. If my finances are mine, that means the worries of my finances are mine. But when my finances are his, that means he can handle the worries about it. I'll just cut the check and send it where he tells me to. It's his money. It's not mine. Listen, I used to be under this thinking that, like, you know, that what I sent the church, that was the Lord's and the rest of it was mine. No, it's all his. It's all his money. And you know what? I don't have to worry about none of it because I dare to believe that he ain't going broke. So if he says, "I want you to take every dollar in your bank account and give it away," I'd be like, "It's your money." You know what I'm saying? I'll write the check. I'm just a servant. I'm just stewarding it. If you tell me to do it, I'll do it because it's not mine. It's yours. And there's some freedom in that. I don't have nothing to worry about. My bank account dips. Guess what? It's his bank account. I ain't got nothing to worry about. He'll take care of me. You know what I love in the New Testament? These people would get saved, and you know what they would do? They would literally just see somebody in need. They would sell everything and just give to the poor. And you might say, like, well, what about them? Well, you know what they dare to believe? That everything that I have is his, and if one of his children are in need, I'm going to give everything I have away to make sure his child's taken care of. And guess what? I'm one of his children too. So if I come into need, he's going to tell somebody else to give everything away and give it to me. Because, listen, it's just money movement, right? It's just a movement of his money, his resources. It's none of it's mine. I'm not giving anything to you. He's giving to you. It's his. I remember when we first had Easy, anybody who's had children would tell you the first one is a test, right? The first one's a test. And I remember when he had Easy, listen, talk about first love. I loved him so much. He was this little baby. I could stare at him all day. I was so overwhelmed with love for him. And I would look at him. And then, you know what would happen? Was I would just become overwhelmed with fear that something was going to happen to him and I wasn't going to be able to protect him. And I would lay in bed at night, and when my mind went undistracted, all of a sudden, all these anxious thoughts would rush in. What happens if something happens to this baby that I love with? I would die 100 times over for him. But what if there's something that happens and I can't do anything about it to protect him? And I used to have these anxious thoughts. And at some point, the Lord just said, "That's my boy. And I am able to care for my boy." And you know what? The blessing of that is that my two boys, they're both his before they're mine, long before they're mine. They're both his. And what that releases in me is the freedom for me just to be a dad and not have to worry about anything. I just get to love them. This is the blessing. I just get to love them, and I get to show them grace and mercy of Jesus. And I don't have to worry about, what if something bad happens? No, that's his boy. He can take care of him. He's capable. He's raising him up. I'm just giving the blessing of loving him and stewarding over his young life. That's it. And I only have one goal now. I don't have to raise him up and make him into anything special. All I have to do is show him the love of Jesus and someday return him back to the Father that is his anyway. And that's my only goal. That's my only desire, is that my two boys would someday walk into glory with the Father and know him. That's it. And I don't care if they make $2 in their entire life. Live, you know what I'm saying? Just as long as they walk into heaven someday and they know the Father is their Father. That's it. Because they're his and they're not mine. They're not mine. I remember when I started, I've been doing youth ministry almost 9 years now. I remember when I started youth ministry and I felt like, you know, you had to kind of muscle your way through it. This is my ministry, my responsibility. I have to kind of make this work. I have to, you know, suck these kids in somehow and get them to know Jesus somehow. And I would work and stress about it and wonder how I'm going to make this work. This seems like this is so outside of me. And at some point, the Lord's just like, "This is my ministry, buddy. This is my body. This is my church. This is my word. It's not yours. You don't have to strive and work and struggle to make it happen. This is mine. You literally just have to show up and say what I tell you to say. That's it. And there's freedom in that, because I don't have any nerves standing up here and talking to you guys. I really don't. There's no nervousness in me, because if you hate this and you come up to me afterwards like, this message was terrible, bro. That's the worst message I've ever heard in my life. I'll take it up with the king, bro. I'm just the messenger. I'm just the messenger. If these kids are like, man, that's the worst game night I've ever had in my life. Take it up with the little king. Take it up with the king, dude. I'm just the messenger, man. I'm just the messenger. See, there's freedom in that. There's freedom in us taking and saying, literally, I relinquish my right to everything so that I could have Jesus. Everything that I call mine, I don't call mine anymore. I call his. I'm just stewarding over it. And the beauty of that is that it releases me into freedom of just having him. And he's my reward, and he's good enough. He's a great reward. And I believe that when we have torn that veil of self and we've said, listen, everything that I've previously called mine, I don't call mine anymore, I call it yours, Lord, so that I can have you. I believe that the kingdom of heaven comes into us, the presence of God comes into us. He fills us out, he wears us like a glove, and he uses us. And it's not me, and it's not my gift, and it's not my ministry, and it's not my skill. It's Christ in me. It's Christ in me. I've been even just changing the way that I talk, the way that I pray. Because, see, I used to pray like, Lord, would you just bless my finances? And I realized, that's silly. They're not mine. I just say, Lord, bless your own finances as you give me wisdom to steward over them. You tell me where to write the check, I'll send the check. Don't worry, I'm not worried about it. I changed the way that I talk just because I don't want to claim anything as my own and then have to deal with the worries of it anymore. I'll just let it all be his, and he could handle the worries of it, and I'll just do what he says. I'll just do what he says. And you might sit here and think like, what does that even look like? What does it look like for us to talk about it? It's easy to talk about it. I'm saying, what does it actually look like for us to walk in it, to live in it? Because there's 100 billion people in the world who would sit around a table and sit around a Bible study or sit in church and talk about it. But I do not ever want to be the people that just talks about it. I really believe that he means it when he says, everything that is Jesus is mine. And I don't want to talk about it. I want to live it. I want to experience it. I think we have a really good example in the scripture of what it looks like in Paul. See, Paul, before he met Jesus, he was a young Pharisee. He was an up-and-coming. The first time we meet Paul, actually, he's a young man, but he's high in status and he's high in respect. And he's actually in the process of killing Stephen. And he continues to raise up. The trajectory of his life was towards wealth and honor and respect. That was the trajectory of Paul's life. And then he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. And he went from a life that was going this way to a life that was going this way. In the best way. He goes on to live this just radical, wild life, sharing the gospel with the lost, performing miracles, literally living in the power of the Holy Spirit. Listen, later on in Paul's journey, he writes to the church of Corinth, and he says this. This is a church that he helped plant, and he's writing a letter to them in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24 and 25, and he says this. 5 times I received 40 lashes minus one from the Jews. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I received a stoning. 3 times I was shipwrecked, and I've spent night and day in the open sea. Let me just paint this picture for you here. See, when the Roman Empire came in and they had control over the Jews, they gave the Pharisees control to enforce their own laws, but they weren't allowed to kill anybody. That's why when the Jews wanted to execute Jesus, they took him to the Romans to say, we want you to deal with him. He said, go and deal with him yourself under your own law. And they said, no, we want him dead. And we can't kill him, so we need you to do this part. So they weren't allowed to execute people. So the Romans had set the rule that you're allowed to lash somebody, which means you tie them to a post and you literally whip them. You're allowed to lash somebody 40 times, but you're not allowed to go over that because over that is essentially a death sentence. You're going to kill them. And so the Jews said, well, we don't want to mess anything up, so we're only going to lash them 39 times in case there's a miscount. We don't break the law. And Paul is saying here, five times I faced that. Five times I was whipped into the edge of death, this close to death, one, two whips away from death, five times. Five times, three times he was beaten with rods. Now, I don't know what this looked like, but I can guarantee it was gruesome. Three times he was beaten with rods. One time he was stoned. That account is in Acts 14. And this gang of people come in, they stone him. They stone him to the point where they think he's dead. They just drag him out the city and leave him for dead. And he pops back up and he goes back into the city to finish his business there. But listen, I think of Paul being strapped to that post, you know, and have his arms tied around this post, getting ready for this whip, this lashing, after four times being lashed. You imagine the pain that he went through four times? I know myself, probably you or I would be saying, when does goodness start to come, Lord? Four times I've been whipped to the edge of death. When does goodness start to come into my life? And they tie him around. You know what I think Paul said? I think he just said this. Not your will, Lord, but not my will, but your will, Lord. And not my body, but your body. This is not my story, but your story. These are not my lashings. These are your lashings, Lord. And I submit to your will. I say yes, Lord. And you know what? Paul would walk into these places. I picture Paul later in his life, and he explains what he's been through, starved, thirsty, naked. I imagine Paul walking into these jails, and these jailers were probably prepped for what to expect. They're like, there's this man, Paul, coming. This guy's a maniac. We try to beat the Jesus out of him, and we can't get him to stop. We cannot get this guy to stop. We can beat him to the edge of death. Nine times we've beat him to the edge of death. He will not stop. And these jailers are probably just thinking, man, this guy's got to be a maniac. He's going to walk through, be like 10 foot tall. And we're going to be like, oh my goodness. This guy. And then this little frail dude walks in. He's probably see every one of his ribs from being starved. And he probably passed by and they looked at his back, and his back was just probably covered in scars from the lashings that he got. He probably had deformities and disfigurements just from all the beatings that he took. And you know what? He probably didn't have to say a word to them. They knew that if he had gone through that for Jesus, then certainly what he is saying is true. You know what? Later on in the scripture, in one of Paul's letters to the church, he says, all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. Now, this is an unusual statement to make because the members of Caesar's household would be the Romans, probably the guards, standing guard, and all of a sudden, this little frail guy walks in, covered in scars, and they realize this is the truth. This is the truth. And I ask this question, what would compel a man to live a life like that? And the only answer for that is when Jesus shown himself on the road to Damascus, all Paul seen was love. And he was consumed by it. So when Paul took those lashings, Paul didn't take those lashings for the people. Jesus took those lashings for the people. When Paul was stoned, it wasn't Paul that was stoned. It was Jesus that was stoned. It was Christ in him. Paul, later on, he writes to the church of Philippians from a jail cell, of all places. He writes from a jail cell and he says this. He says, but everything that was gained to me, I have considered to be loss because of Christ. More than that, I also consider everything to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Because of him, I have suffered loss of all things and consider them as dung, so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own from the law, but one that is through faith in Jesus Christ, the righteousness from God based on faith. Paul wrote this in 2 Corinthians. He said, now we have this treasure in jars of clay so that this extraordinary power may be from God and not from us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not abandoned. We are struck down, but not destroyed. for Paul to go through what he went through in his life after meeting Jesus on the road to Damascus, I can assure you that there was no part of Paul that he had to check with before he followed Jesus. To the whipping posts, to the beating with rods, there was no part of Paul that said, "Hold on, Lord, I don't know that I can take another one of these." He said, "Jesus, this is your body, and this is your life, and this is your story, and if you say that I can take it, then surely I can take it." And if you and Paul's the one that said, "To live is Christ, to die is gain." Man, you think of his life within that context. He said, "Literally, I would rather not have to deal with any of this ever again, but if I live, it's Jesus Christ in me. It's Christ in me." And here's the unusual part. Paul was just a normal dude. Just a normal guy like you or I. Filled completely with the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Filled completely with Jesus. And this normal man went on and did that. Wrote half of the New Testament. Planted churches all over the world. Literally started this movement that we still preach about, talk about, and learn from today. Displayed the power of God in healings, in miracles, signs, and wonders. And he was a normal person like us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he actually says this. He said, "When I came to you, brothers and sisters, announcing the mystery of God to you, I did not come with brilliance of speech or wisdom. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness, in fear, in much trembling. My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of wisdom, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not be based on human wisdom, but on God's power." A normal guy filled with the power of God. Normal guy filled with the power of God. All because there was nothing left of Paul in himself. There was nothing that he claimed as his own anymore. Only Jesus. Only Jesus. When Jesus taught, I'm finishing with this. When Jesus taught his disciples to pray, he said this: "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let me tell you something. His kingdom has come. His kingdom, his will be done, and it'll be done through those who are poor in spirit. His kingdom has come to those who are poor in spirit. His will be done through those that are poor in spirit. Through those who have relinquished their right of ownership of anything so that they may have Jesus. Here's what the kingdom is. The kingdom is the culture of his presence. Kingdom is the culture of his presence. You know, when we read the scriptures, you don't read a whole lot about heaven. There's not a ton in the scriptures about heaven. But you know what we know about heaven? That he's there. We know that he's there. And that's all that matters. That's all that matters is just that he's there. And his kingdom is just the culture of his presence, of his being there. In Revelation chapter 21, John is taken in the spirit and he's given this window into eternity, into heaven. It's like these angels pull back the curtains and let him peek through this window and see what heaven looks like. And this is what it says. "Then I heard a loud voice from the throne. Look, God's dwelling is with humanity and he will live with them. They will be his peoples and God himself will be with them and will be their God. Listen, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Grief, crying, and pain will be no more because the previous things have passed away." This is the culture of his presence. The culture of his presence, his kingdom, is a kingdom of life, joy, peace, and healing. And when Jesus came, he came like a foreigner from another land. He didn't fit in with the culture of the people. See, he came into a kingdom of death, of grief, of sorrows, and of pain, but he didn't leave it that way. He didn't leave it that way. He came to bring a new kingdom. And he came to bring a new kingdom in those who would die to themselves, take up their cross, and follow him. See, I believe that when Jesus healed the sick, he didn't heal the sick to say, look how powerful I am. He healed the sick because he said, this is the culture of my kingdom. When he rose the dead, he didn't raise the dead to tell his friends, look at this cool trick. He rose the dead because he said, the culture of my kingdom is the culture of life and not of death. And listen, I dare to believe that he desires to pour his kingdom into me. And I want to be so full of Jesus that when I see somebody sick and I come up and lay hands on them, it's not as if I'm laying hands on them. It's as if Jesus himself is laying hands on them. That when I go to somebody and I speak, it's not as if I'm speaking. It's as if Jesus himself is speaking directly to that person. I believe the Lord wants to pour his kingdom, his spirit, the culture of his presence into us. I think he wants to fill us to the tippity top with it, and I think he wants to pour it out of us. And it's not because of me, and it's not because of my skill, and it's not because of my talent, and it's not because of my platform, and it's not because of anything that's in you. It's because of Christ in me. It's because of Christ in you. And listen, I think we're coming into a really peculiar time. We're in a very peculiar time in history where the Lord is doing some miraculous, miraculous, miraculous things. And we need to not be the people that falls in the trap of talking about things that we aren't living. We need to be a people that have come to the altar, that have laid ourselves at the altar to say, I am nothing, Lord Jesus. Everything that is in me is yours. I just want you, Lord. I just want you, Jesus. So if that's you today, maybe you've actually never met the Lord before and you don't know Jesus and you have no idea what this salvation thing is even about, but you know you want him today. Let me tell you something. You don't need to know everything. You just need to know that he died on a cross for you and he's invited you back to oneness with him. Jesus didn't wait for me to understand the whole Bible before he handed me his robe of righteousness. He didn't wait for me to have perfect theology before he handed me his robe of righteousness and invited me into his manifest presence. No matter who you are or where you've come from, the Lord's grace is good enough for you. It's good enough for you. And he wants us to be a people of his kingdom, a people of life, of joy, of peace, and of healing. I'm going to pray for you today. And if you need to come and just lay yourself out at the altar, you are welcome to come and lay yourself out at the altar. This is a holy time and this is a holy place. His invitation is real. His invitation is true. And his invitation is today. Jesus, we thank you for your sacrifice, Lord. Lord, you've invited us by your blood into oneness with you, and we want to live in the fullness of oneness with you, Jesus. We don't want to be a people that talks about it. We want to be a people that experiences it, that knows it by experience, Jesus. We want your kingdom to come into us, the power of your kingdom to flow into us and out of us, Lord. We want to speak and we want it to be you who speaks, Jesus. We want to touch the sick and we want it to be as if you touch the sick, Lord. And so we lay our pride at your feet, Lord. We lay ourselves at your feet, Lord, and say, you receive all of the glory, Lord. You receive the glory, Jesus. This isn't me anymore. This isn't Shane anymore. This is Christ in me. So if you need to come forward and just say, this is Christ in me. This is Christ in me. You're welcome. Jesus, we give you glory and honor. Be magnified and lifted high, Jesus. We love you in your holy name. We pray. Amen.